My sermon title this morning is called Running on Empty, and inducting a new youth pastor gave me reason to reflect on my own halcyon days of my youth. They were so long ago. But you know, it's not a bad thing because they make me smile. And in fact, a little while ago in a weekly email, I spoke about how some of my first cars were a series of late 70s and 80s ever reliable Toyota Corollas. This is my first one. This is me trying to convince my father that $300 is an appropriate amount to spend on a first car and will necessitate a Year 12 student with reliable transport as long as he needs. I had some others though, including some other hairstyles. This was a 1980 four-door as opposed to a 1978 two-door. This one actually did three trips back and forth to Newcastle when Rochelle and I were courting. Well, we weren't meant to be courting because she was paying attention to the Lord, of course, but one can write letters, can't they? Yeah. Anyway, this was my favourite of them all. The Corolla panel van. They're not very commonly seen these days. This is one that I would have held on to. The problem, especially with this one, was that the fuel gauge never worked, which meant that I was always guessing how much juice I had left in a tank. And on a number of times I ran out in really out-of-the-way places, and with no mobile phone, of course, being the year 1996. One minute I was hooning along, windows down. I had to have the windows down because I always needed to have the heat on full so that the radiator didn't overheat, which made for some hot summer driving. And it would have usually been Nirvana or Pearl Jam or the Stone Temple Pilots that were blaring away on my cassette player. One minute I was of the bomb. Seriously, it was the place to be. I mean, is there anything better for a year 12 dude than getting his license, getting his car? I mean, it is just the best feeling in the world. Having the time of my life, 1 minute, exhilaration, thinking about how fast can this Corolla really go? Can I, in fact, overtake this truck that is overtaking another truck? Because some of the trucks in the freeway, on the freeway in the hills where I lived, they would go up the hill. This was before the Heisen Tunnel went in. One was going 16 kilometres an hour, one was going 17 kilometres an hour. And so the emergency lane often seemed like an appropriate place to do an overtake move. Except at that very moment when there was an almighty bang. And I realised, not again, the fuel had run out. In between a semi-trailer and the curb of the emergency lane, and unfortunately, it didn't happen just once, happened probably three or four times. 1 minute having the time of my life, the next minute stuck between Bridgewater and Harndorf with no fuel in the tank. No fuel. For a while, this seemed to happen with some frequency to both my brother and I. His car of choice was Holden EH wagons. Have any fans of old Holdens here? There's a few of us, hey? Yeah. It's good. It's good. But even worse was the fact that living in the hills back then was different to how it is now, because now, you know, you have Mount Barker and Nan and Littlehampton, and they're more or less suburbs of Adelaide. You know, you go through the tunnel, you're up the hill. There you go. Like, it was a big deal for city folk. Jace and I have talked about this at length. You know, Jace was a city folk, and he was a rough city folk too. He was from the other side of the mullet-proof fence, being May North Road. But he had some regard for hills folks. You know, because they were of a different kind. This is all just to say, you couldn't leave things parked on the freeway for too long. They were likely to be stripped within a certain amount of time. And so you had to think fast. And you know, if we would have had extra money, I think my brother and I would have fixed these small instruments, these fuel gauges. But you know, when you're a teenager, there are more important things to spend money on for your car, like fuzzy dice and woolly lamb's wool seat covers. Surely if we just count the kilometres, we will figure out how much fuel we have. But when that fuel ran out, when the tank was empty, what was the most enjoyable of moments in life? What was effortless? What was fantastic? What was exhilarating? When the fuel ran out, easily became the most unenjoyable, inconvenient, tiresome, annoying, in fact, frustrating and exasperating. How could this happen again? Again? Come on. What? I'm not actually that old. 38 years old. And I gave my life to Jesus when I was 6 on the front steps of my house at 108 Leicester Street, Parkside. And I've been following Jesus ever since. So that's 32 years. And the reality is that there have been times when everything and anything in regards to faith and discipleship, if I'm being honest, was really hard. There are times for all of us when we don't seem to be our best self, acting from the fullness of who we were created to be. Especially in regards to our life of faith, there are times for all of us when discipline seems almost impossible. When everything church-related is a nuisance or a bore. Who's got teenagers at the moment? Times perhaps when our gravitation towards possessions and new experiences, achievement, holidays, distraction, the validation of other people. Well, when the pull of whatever your vice is, it seems stronger than ever. When giving of yourself or your finances or your time or your energy or your focus, times in our life when something is asked of us and it's like, come on, seriously, give me a break. Can't you see I'm running on empty here? Anyone had that experience in life? But of course, over the journey of my life with Jesus, of saying yes to him, since saying yes on the front steps of 108 Leicester Street, Parkside, there have been times when the tank has been full to overflowing. In fact, not just full, it's been some sort of nitrous-injected aviation fuel. When the only words I could use to express the nature of it would, in fact, be exhilarating. When caught up with God's message, touched by God's grace, it's been a joy to actually bounce out of bed in the morning. It still is, but I know I'm a morning person. That's a little bit strange for some folks. But there's been times when, having been so convinced by the nature of God's provision, once before I was married and then once after it, Rochelle and I have been so convinced of the ability for God to provide that we've given away everything pretty much except our clothes. There's been times when getting together for worship, fellowship and prayer and opening up time and space for healing have been possible realities even in the midst of everyday conversations. There have been times when I have sat and devoured massive chunks of God's word in single sittings. One time, the whole New Testament. I was just wrapped up in it. I've devoured books about God's word because I wanted to know more. Times when the tank was full. Times when I was running on all four of those blessed Corolla cylinders. And these are, of course, in some senses, the natural cycles of life. We all have ups and downs. But in other senses, I know that God's grace has always been available to me in life as it is available to each one of us. God's grace, always there. The difficult reality is that my level of passion, to what extent my tank has been empty or full, has had more to do with the fact that that I've not always been open to receiving God's grace, nor willing to pass that grace on. And this is the idea, at least, that the scriptures present to us in the story of the birth of the early church. Grace, what the old Hebrews called the shalom of God, what Abraham experienced, not this Abraham, old Abraham, well, both, I guess, experienced in the covenant of God, the unmerited favor of God, the agape love, the self-sacrificial love of Christ demonstrated in his death on the cross and his resurrection to life, the reality that God loves you as you are and not as you should be, because you will never be as you should be or as you think you should be. This is the fuel that fires the engine of passion in our life. This is the fuel that fills our tank, that motivates action, that changes our world. This is the fuel that fills the tank of a human being, that demonstrates that God wants to be involved with our life, and that a life in relationship with God is not only possible, but is in fact everything. In fact, the only thing. This is why Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full life. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what sort of life? Not an empty life, but a come on. The life. The with God life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's singular that the most full life is to be experienced in relationship with Christ. These are basic truths. And even if you've found what I've just said remotely interesting, I doubt that it's brand new news to you. If you've been around the world of church for any length of time. So why am I telling you this this morning? Well, as Rob from the Curiosity Show used to say, I'm glad you asked. Because as part of the local church community, the people of God, we locate ourselves as part of a story that was birthed and founded after the resurrection of Jesus, the event that said there is nothing to be afraid of, because this is actually what Jesus is like. You want to know what God is like? Well, it's like what Jesus is like. This is a God who lays down his life, who brings the resurrection life forward from eternity into our present reality. We don't wait until we are in the age to come to participate in this life. This is the life that Jesus brought with him that we experience now in community. One place you can read about this journey is the journey of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, one of the Gospel writers who helpfully wrote a longer story than just the Gospel. Luke also wrote about what transpired afterwards in the book of Acts. And maybe you haven't read it recently. I encourage you to do so. Rochelle had a couple of readings from that wonderful book this morning. Because over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to touch on various parts of it, different turning points in the book of Acts. Will be our main text throughout these 3 weeks, because it would have been an astonishing time to be a part of the birth of the early church, wouldn't it? You got prayer meetings where participants are licked with tongues of fire. You got dramatic supernatural escapes from prison. You've got glorious deaths died for the cause. You've got healings. You've got miracles. You've got the story of something brand new taking place in history. It's worth reading, folks. It doesn't take that long. Give a couple of hours to it. Let it touch your soul. With that being said, I know lots of people for whom they've read the book of Acts and it's left them actually feeling the opposite as well, a bit depressed after they finish the text, and it can sort of seem like, well, I've never known anything like that. It's a bit of the impossible dream. Who has been licked with tongues of fire lately at a prayer meeting, you know? Sometimes we can have that response to these stories. But like so many things in life, any point of view is a view from a point, isn't it? And so rather than look at the story from a deficit point of view, I'd like to look at it today from a point of view of inspiration. And so while today's message might be called running on empty, I'd like to add a big question mark to that. Because if you are this morning running on empty, or below halfway, you just know that you're not firing on all four cylinders, or six or eight if you've got a big engine, then let's ask what God might do about that and how we could respond that might actually see those tanks fueled up and have us ready for life. Because what we see in a number of places in the book of Acts is that when the people of God were consumed by the love of God and as a result kept their life about the mission of God as a number one priority, no matter what stage of life they were at or what circumstances were surrounding their personal well-being, it brought about an endless willingness to put everything on the line for God. Their spirits, their finances, their friendships, their lives even. In the conviction that God didn't just love those who had already been touched by His love or had been lucky enough to be around at the time of Jesus, but in the conviction that what they had been given was so important, was so significant to their lives, but they had no other choice except to make the passing on of that message the number one reason for living. Challenges us as the people of God, consumed by the love of God, to ask ourselves to what extent we are advocates for the with God life. It's a book whose story challenges us to think about our individual and community life. Are we people who in thought and word and in action and in prayer are people of hope? Are we people of encouragement? Are we people of fun? Are we people of optimism, of creativity, of life? Are we a people whose story, the way our story is being shaped and playing out in our life, are we a people whose story actually reads and speaks and gives an illustration of what life is all about? So that was a lengthy introduction to a sermon series. I apologize. But the reason that I'm starting this three-week series here is because over a significant period of time now, I've written and spoken about how on a number of occasions we are asked questions of ourselves via surveys and forums and feedback questionnaires online about who we are, what matters to us, and what do we want to be about. And I've spoken about these words and how they actually have been wrestled over and thought about and used as filters to think about what we want to be about as a community. And over these 3 weeks, these are the words I'm going to be talking about. Life, giving, family. Why these words? Why do these words matter? And how can these words act as the filters for whatever it is that we do as a community on into the future? And so this morning, I want to sit with this first word, life, a little bit. I want to ask, if we were broken open, what is it that we would bleed? So I'm going to need a volunteer. No, I'm just kidding. What is it that we'd bleed? Would we bleed life if we're cut open? More to the point, what is it that we would want to bleed? Because what we're talking about, looking to the future with our value words, are words that capture not just the heart of the community that presently are, but words that can be inspirational and aspirational. And so what I'd like to do with these words is demonstrate perhaps and encourage us with the way that we see these taking place, but also challenge us to think about, okay, God, but what more? Especially if we look deep within ourselves and know that our tank is not full, not even half full, and perhaps some of us are running on empty. I hope that this message is encouraging wherever it can be. But of course, the preacher's hopeful angst is that where it needs to, the mystery of the Spirit might deeply challenge and teach and instruct us, challenge us about our level of passion, about what it is that we can do, and that only we can do in response to what God has done and what only God can do. So I hope we can be self-reflective as well. I hope we can ask, is there evidence of this in our life? Is there evidence of this in our community? Because we're a funny species, we human beings. We tend to be good at judging others by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. If you didn't catch that, I said we tend to be good at judging others by their actions and judging ourselves by our intentions. So I hope that these messages are at the same time encouraging and challenging, and I hope that it's an opportunity for you to be self-reflective, not reflective of your spouse or children. Our starting passage from the book of Acts occurs just after a massive event has taken place, when one of the early followers of Jesus, a man named Stephen, one of those given the behind-the-scenes task of making sure all the widows got enough food. In the midst of this work, while the more important disciples were preaching the word and praying, of course, Stephen is serving widows dinner. But in the midst of his work, he is performing many signs and wonders. And as a result of the fact that he's performing signs and wonders while serving old ladies dinner, he's hauled before the ruling governing council. Say, you can't be doing this. Explain yourself, man. This power that is resting within him that he's making evident. And you think, I'm a tough preacher sometimes. This is what he winds up with. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are forever opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. I doubt that would go down so well here. Didn't go down so well there. And this is one of those fascinating places in Scripture where it says that the ruling council gnashed their teeth at him. Can we all just do that together? It's quite a vicious illustration, isn't it? And Stephen is given the honour of being the first Christian martyr. He's executed for speaking truth to power. Fascinatingly, what we read in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts is this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. These are the sort of verses that you may have sometimes heard used to say that the best thing we could do for the church in Australia is to see a major persecution. Anyone ever heard that before? And sometimes missionaries say this because they say, well, look, other countries where the church is persecuted, you see the church flourishing. Different parts of Asia or the Middle East, for example, the underground church. And that might be true, and sometimes people say, yeah, bring on persecution. And the reason why people say this is because what we learn also in Scripture to back this up is that it says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy. Come on, folks. It's the living word of God. So there was great
joy.
Come on. There was great joy in that city. There's a huge persecution. And what do the followers of Jesus do? They thrive. They flourish. There's great joy. Who leads the charge? Interestingly, Philip. Another of those doing the behind-the-scenes work of serving the widows. So, bring on the persecution, amen? It's a question worth asking. Is it just under persecution that the church, that the community of faith, that followers of Jesus thrive? In the very next chapter, there is another massive, significant turning point in the life of the church where this Saul who is destroying the church becomes Paul. And when Jesus dramatically interrupts his life on the road to Damascus and he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul has such a dramatic encounter with Christ that it changes the course of history. And so, after a reasonably dramatic conversion experience, Scripture tells us this, that after Saul's conversion, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened.
And Scripture tells us that following this, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. The church enjoyed a time of peace. And what happens for the church in a time of peace? The church flourishes, it grows, it thrives, it's encouraged, it's strengthened. In persecution, folks, and in peace, the church, and the church is not a disembodied entity. The church is people. People being followers of Jesus have the opportunity to flourish. And they do. Why? Because their tanks are full. They are full of passion. They are full of life. And you read the story of the Gospels and of Acts that regardless of their circumstance, in prisons, at wedding feasts, in courtrooms, at banquets, when being executed, in all of these times, the people of God flourish. Luke is at pains to repeat this at many times throughout both the Gospel and throughout the story of how this word spreads. That's why you see it says at one stage Peter is at this massive moment. It says Peter full of the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen, like I talked about, this massive moment in chapter 7, full of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul full of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of Christ has become available to all of the followers of Jesus, including you. What was given to them was a gift. But what they did was they acted. They couldn't help but act. And this is why Paul would later instruct Timothy, the young pastor of one of the churches he had planted to fan into flame the gift that he had given. A gift in and of itself is just a gift. Think about it. You get given a Christmas gift. It can sit under the tree for years. You don't have to open it. Fan into flame the gift that you've given, that Timothy had received. And here's the thing, here's the kicker for us. It's through our choices that are a response to God's love that fires up into flame the desire to live life with God. If you cut the first followers of Jesus, what was it that they bled? They bled passion. They bled life. And that's why in good times and in bad, in peace and in persecution, these followers of Christ grew and flourished and popped up in the world like weeds in a lawn. You could poison them, slash them, dig them up. What do weeds do? They just show up in another place. Picture of weeds is a pretty good metaphor for life and growth of the early church. You know, I say it lovingly about my kids sometimes when people ask how they are. Well, they're growing like weeds. Because to recognize this is to recognize that this is what life does. This is what life is. It grows. It has its own force about it. It is relentless. It is unstoppable. It has its own way. It's alive. It's moving. It's dynamic. It is always changing. In and of its very nature, it is going from somewhere to somewhere. That's the life that we find ourselves in the midst of with God in our life. A church is a community of faith following Jesus and touched by his love. Fanning into flame our gifts for God is what it means to live our life back to God. And so if a church community is people who are hopefully full of life, then I think it's reasonable to expect that growth should be taking place at all sorts of levels. And this is where it might be somewhat cliched to expect a church pastor to encourage you regarding your need for evangelism. Now, my intention is not to do that in terms of using guilt as a motivator. Well, at least not directly. But I guess I would honestly like to ask was when was the last time you put yourself in a position to share that which was most dear to you? More to the point, when did you last want to? Even more to the point, when was your tank last so full that it was just like, I can't help but? I believe that Jesus would still want to touch us in such a way that that would be our response. Like I said at the start, I just want this to land where it needs to, because I know there are avid evangelists among us. And I know that it's something that others really struggle with, speaking of your faith. But you know, I don't actually think it's a problem with a lack of giftedness with evangelism. In any community of faith, we've been given everything we need, Scripture tells us. It's not an evangelism issue. I think that it's a passion issue. I think that it's a tank-filling issue. See, this is the sort of life that typified the life of the early church. And I'll touch on this again next week when Rochelle read it out. But this is what it said. It says that there's a really key word here, folks, and it's the very first word in this passage. Let's read it together. It says, everyone, let's try it again,
everyone,
was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had
everything
in common. They sold property and possessions to give to
anyone
who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praying God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Saved daily. What did the author think that people needed saving from daily? From an empty life, from loneliness, from meaninglessness, from boredom, from poverty, physical needs, social needs, emotional needs, as well as spiritual needs. The giving of friendship from one person to another with tangible expression was not for the reason of getting that person to be saved as a number, but because that person was loved by Jesus. As Paul would write to the Corinthian church, Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all. They were inspired to bring this word to others and they wanted to be part of it. I think it's reasonable to expect that life to promote growth, and we'll see folks with new ideas about how to express the good news of the gospel to someone. If we're about life and life is about growth, then growth should actually be numerical. And there's lots of evidence to suggest that growing churches are healthy churches. So let's let that challenge sit with us, yeah? If this actually means to us what we say it means to us, we should be growing. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But life evidenced in growth is not just numerical. Life evidenced in growth, fueled by a tank of passion, should take a whole variety of forms. And I think it's reasonable, again, following the template of the early church, we see that everybody gave as they were able and no one had need. And it's great, Darren, for you to encourage us about our level of giving as a church. And I won't spend long here today. No one likes a sermon just on money. So we'll leave that for next week. But giving is actually our other value word. This is what Jesus was. This is what the early community of faith was. They were giving to the point of not worrying about what they had left personally. And I think that it's great that we're meeting budget. It's lovely. It's fantastic. Lots of churches would like to be meeting budget. But can I invite us to think a little bit bigger than just meeting our budget? Can I invite us to think about what it might mean for us if our financial contributions to the church actually demanded of the leadership that we put that money into action? You know, because again, I don't think we actually have any sort of a money problem. You know, we're pretty blessed. We're in the midst of a time of peace, you know. If we look in our parking lot and think about where we holiday, I don't think we have a money problem. I think maybe we could do better in terms of passion. I'll talk more about that, like I said, because giving is not just about money. But what I want to bring you next week is more about the way that giving as a value based on Jesus' example is the best way to express the big shapes of the King's community over the next few years. But that's not where I want to land this today, because life and giving and growing is, like I said, not just about money or numbers. And you who know me well would know that I rarely speak about such things from the pulpit. But if we've been given life, eternal life, not just waiting for life when we die, but believe that this life, this eternal life of Jesus, has made its way into this life, then shouldn't there also be other parts of us that are growing? Shouldn't we also be growing in resilience and in encouragement and in strength and in maturity and in peace and in patience and all of the fruit of the Spirit? You know, it's a good time to reflect on just some of the quick results from the National Church Life Survey we took last year. About half of us that were present that morning said about half of us, for half of us, God was the most important reality in our life. 42% of us said that reading scripture or in prayer on most days was important. 42% feel like we've had significant spiritual growth in the last 12 months, and that's great. And I really appreciate the honesty that came about from this. But I guess a good question to ask ourselves is if we're here because we believe that the Word of God is the text by which we learn and hear from God, it raises the question that if that's true, then maybe some dedication to scriptures and prayer should take some position of significance for us. Now, our feedback would also suggest that people want to be more connected, make more of a contribution to the life of the church. And yet another fascinating statistic is that for many people, Sunday attendance, i.e. one in every 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, that's become the norm for us. And again, I'm not out to guilt anyone or make anyone feel awkward. I'm just saying that that's the reality for us. But if we want to be connected and if we want to contribute, yes, it doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings. But if you want to belong to and contribute to a family of people who are following Jesus with all that they have, it tends to help to show up to the dinner table once in a while, yeah? Again, to quote Keith Green, coming to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. But I think that Sunday gatherings, or at least attending some sort of gathering as a point of orientation, is important. It's an act of centering for us. Because here's what we actually read, and my reason for this is the last scripture I want to speak from today. Paul has a rough day in ministry. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Rough day. Right? What does he do? More to the point, this is the role of a community. But when the disciples had gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
When Paul has a rough day, a rougher day than most of us have had experience, he's thought dead, so rough was his treatment.
Disciples gather around him, he dusts himself off, and he gets on with it.
It's a great story. The gift that we have available to us is the life of Christ. It's nothing less than that. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And friends,
it's actually available to us right now.
It's good news. And so I want to give you the opportunity this morning to participate in a moment of renewal. Abe has had a significant moment in his life, marking a point for a ministry of the church that will, you know, define a boundary, a certain amount of time where he will lead the youth ministry of the church. We've read about this story of Paul where he got stoned, and not in the one sense, but as in executed. But what I have over here this morning, folks, is a number of rough and heavy rocks. They're actual stones. And I just heard a question from the crowd. It said, who are we stoning? But folks, I want to ask you this morning, what heavy rocks are you carrying around with you?
You know, when you carry a heavy load, you burn fuel faster. And maybe carrying around these rocks, as they're symbolized here, have burnt your tank out. Maybe there's no more fuel left in there. I encourage you to think about what these rocks symbolize for you in your life. Perhaps these rocks symbolize, like Adam preached for us so well last week, maybe they symbolize worry, anxiety. Or maybe these rocks symbolize illness or relationship issue. Or maybe it's just running without a break. But maybe it's also other things. Maybe it's a tendency towards sin or a struggle with an addiction issue. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness that you've failed to extend towards someone. There's a lot of rocks to go around, a lot of rough, misshapen, difficult to carry if you held them for long enough rocks. Then no matter how strong you are, you carry them for long enough, they're going to get heavy. And what I want to encourage you to do is to take one of these rocks as we sing a song to finish. We're going to sing Christ is Enough for Me, because Christ is enough for us. It's more than enough for us. And there's a whole bunch of pens and pencils and stuff over here as well, and sticky notes. And I would love you to write on the sticky note what it is that has been draining your tank, what it is that you are letting go of, what it is that you don't want to carry anymore because you don't have to, what it is that has been exhausting and difficult. I want you to write it on a note. There's rubber bands there. I want you to put it on the rock. And I encourage you to come over to this place where we have this fantastic new installation designed by Tyson Austin. And I love the fact that when passion drives someone, it doesn't matter how old they are. There's just a let's get it done sort of attitude. And over here, I'm going to encourage you to lay your rock, lay your burden, lay that thing that has been exhausting you. I'll just put it down there at the foot of the cross. And you'll notice that over here, in this other wheelbarrow, we have another set of rocks. But these are different rocks. They're white rocks, and they're much smaller. They're actually able to be carried around in your pocket. Well, maybe. But there's this, one of these great renewal passages in the book of Revelation, one of these really fascinating, somewhat mysterious passages in the book of Revelation, where it says this, it says, to the one who is victorious, I will give that person a white stone with a new name on, written on it, known only to the one who receives it. It's really fascinating, and it could be talked about in lots of different ways, but what it is a picture of is intimacy. It's a picture of the fact that Jesus knows you, knows what unique gift you have to contribute to the life of the community. And that the Spirit of God is able to empower you to do that. I encourage everybody to participate in this activity. I know it's going to take a little longer. I know I've preached too long. I'm sorry. I'm excited about this. All right, so let's get the worship team up here. All right. And let's take as long as we need to. But like I said, everyone get what I'm on about here? You don't have to participate, of course. There's no obligation, but I would encourage you to do so and think about the fact that we can lay down whatever it is that's been burning our tank dry, and we can take up something that is intimate, that is special, that is just between us and God, that is empowering. Of course, it's not the rock in and of itself. It's just a symbol of it. Take that with you today and keep that with you throughout the week. Let it remind you of our God who empowers us in such a way that we are limitless in our potential in expressing His grace to a needy and pain-stricken world. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. For lots of reasons, in lots of ways, we pick up rocks we don't need to carry, and they drain us of life. And we don't want to be weighed down as a people anymore, God. We want to know you so close, like a father, like a brother, like family. Give us a moment of renewal. Father, for those of us that need true conversion or freedom from something this morning, we ask by the power of your Spirit, by the blood of the cross, you would provide us with that. Father, for those who need this not to just be an act this morning that is between them and you, but need help from the community, I pray that you would empower people to seek out other people that they can walk this journey with. Father, we look forward to a season of being a life-giving family such as we have not known before. In Jesus' name, we entrust these things to you.
Amen.